And our theme this evening is Jehu, the Zealous Nominal Protestant. Jehu, the Zealous Nominal Protestant. Joram, or Jehoram, son of Ahab, was king in Israel. Ahaziah, the grandson of Ahab, and also of Jehoshaphat, was king in Judah. These two kings had gone to battle together against Hazael, king of Syria. You have that at the end of chapter 8, verse 28. And he went with Joram, that's Ahaziah, king of Judah, went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So they'd gone to battle together against Hazael, the king of Syria, and Jehoram, or Joram, the king of Israel, was wounded. He went from Ramoth-Gilead, down to Jezreel to recover in the royal palace. Ahaziah, who was king of Judah, went to visit his uncle Joram at Jezreel. So the king of Israel is wounded, recovering in Jezreel. His nephew, Ahaziah, king of Judah, has come to visit him. So in God's providence, these two kings are together, one a son, one a grandson of Ahab, upon whose house the Lord had threatened such vengeance. And you will remember that the Lord had appointed Hazael and Jehu as instruments of judgment back in the days of Elijah. That's in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. So there the Lord in the days of Elijah appointed Elisha as his successor and announced that Hazael was to be king of Syria and Jehu would be king of Israel, and that these two men would be instruments of judgment, one from outside Israel, one from within Israel, instruments of judgment especially on the house of Ahab. Now thus far Hazael has been the means of wounding Joram at the battle of Ramoth-Gilead, and as a result of that wounding in the battle between Israel and Judah and Hazael and the Syrians, because of that the two kings, Ahaziah of Judah and Joram of Israel, are together in Jezreel. Now we'll hear again from Hazael. The Lord has more in his purpose that Hazael will do in judging the house of Israel. But now Hazael goes to one side, and at this stage it is the Lord's appointed time for Jehu to rise up on the scene as the instrument in his hand of the further purging of Israel and judging of the house of Ahab. So first of all we have the Lord's appointment. The Lord's appointment. Verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in, and make him arise up from among his brethren, and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, and pour it on his head, and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door, and flee, and tarry not. Remember, three things had been told Elijah. Firstly, that Elisha was to be his successor. Secondly, that Hazael was to be king of Syria. And thirdly, that Jehu was to be king of Israel. Elisha was appointed. The other two things were left to Elisha, Elijah's successor, to fulfill. And Hazael has already become king of Syria. Now it is time for Jehu to be anointed king in Israel. Jehu was a general, and with the troops and other officers, he was at Ramoth Gilead, which the Israelites had kept, and from which King Jehoram had gone to Jezreel to convalesce. And Elisha, to fulfill the standing commission given to Elijah, sends a young prophet to anoint Jehu as king. After he has done it, he is to flee. There was, of course, great danger. The attitude of the rest of the army, the other officers, was not known to the man. And the young man courageously and faithfully fulfills his errand. In verse 6, we're given the actual anointing. And he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. So he was anointed as the man to be the lawful king. Then verse 7 describes his work, And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. This is his work, the destruction of Ahab's house. Now, in the case of Hazael, we distinguished between what God had decreed that Hazael would do and what God actually commanded Hazael to do. Hazael did many things that he was not commanded to do. What he did was sinful, but it came about in the plan of God. God revealed not what he required of him, but what he would actually do in the providence of God. However, in the case of Jehu, it is evident that much of that which he did was actually commanded of God and approved of God. We'll see more of that later on. It is certainly true that at some points he seems to have gone beyond what he was warranted. It is certainly also true that his motive was not good. And so in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4 we read, And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So that Jehu's motive was bad, some of the things that he did were bad, but many of the things that he did were good. It was lawful for one appointed ruler in Israel to put to death notorious idolaters. Elijah did it with divine authority on Mount Carmel. And that was God's appointment. Israel was both church and state together. And therefore, Israel was, in Israel, idolatry was, by divine appointment, a capital offense. In verse 11 to 13, we have Jehu's immediate response. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, Ye know the man and his communication. And they said, It is false. Tell us now. It seems at first that Jehu is unsure how to proceed. And at the end of verse 11, Ye know the man and his communication. That's either a bluff, a shrugging of the shoulders, or else perhaps he is saying that, well, you people, you officers, you're behind this. You know all about it. Perhaps he's trying to find out if they do know all about it. But anyway, they say, it is false. Tell us now. And he tells them all. We might well ask whether he shouldn't have waited further on the Lord, like David. When David was first anointed, he waited. But Jehu was an ambitious man. And so he allowed the officers to lead him and to push him forward to what he ambitiously wanted anyway. There was no waiting. And so verse 13, Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets saying, Jehu is king. This putting of the garments under him was a profession of loyalty and submission. Remember when Christ entered Jerusalem, they did these things as a profession of loyalty and a claim of his kingship, which of course in that case was superficial for the most part. But then secondly, judgment begins to fall. Judgment begins to fall on the house of Ahab in the rest of this chapter. First of all, it falls on Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, in verse 14 down to 27. Verse 14 says, So Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, Jehoshaphat's quite different from the one who was king, not to be confused of that. This is the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, different Jehoshaphat. So Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel. So Ramoth Gilead was to be sealed so that no news could leak to Jezreel. Ramoth Gilead had to be kept sealed, and no word of Jehu's anointing was to get to the king. Then in verse 16 to 18, as they approach Jehu and his men to Jezreel, Joram is there recuperating, and Ahaziah, his nephew, king of Judah, was there visiting him, and the watchman sees Jehu and his company coming. Apparently in that part of the country they would be visible for something like 3 miles away, so they could be 3 miles away when the watchman first saw them. And a horseman is sent to inquire the nature of their coming, and he doesn't come back. It is probable that when Jehu said, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me, that the horseman went on to Jehu's side and became one of his followers. And then in verse 19 to 20, perhaps a mile and a half away, Jehu and his men, another horseman comes from the king to ask whether they came in peace. And again Jehu answered, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, He came even unto them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. He recognizes the furious style of Jehu's driving, his aggression. He was a man of action. He seemed undecisive when he was first anointed, but thereafter we see that it was a feature of his personality that he was decisive and strong and ruthless, and even the way he rode his chariot indicated as much. And so in verse 21 they meet, and Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready, and Joram king of Israel and Ahaziah king of Judah went out, each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. You remember that Naboth's vineyard had been taken from him, and he and his sons murdered by Jezebel and by Ahab, and because they wanted to make his vineyard part of the royal gardens and part of the grounds. And so they meet Jehu on this ground that had been taken from Naboth. In verse 22, "And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?'" He professes that his motive for rising up and opposing the house of Ahab was his opposition to Jezebel's witchcraft and idolatry. We'll see more about his real motive later on. Verse 23, "And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'There is treachery, O Ahaziah.' And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Joram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar his captain, 'Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee in this plot, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plot of ground, according to the word of the Lord.'" So he struck him with an arrow through the heart, and causes his body to be cast into the field of this ground belonging to Naboth, in conscious fulfillment of the word of the Lord. So Jehu was a religious man. He knew something, had some kind of respect for the word of the Lord. So God's judgment has fallen on Joram. Next comes Ahaziah, verse 27. Ahaziah, king of Judah, the nephew of Joram, king of Israel, a grandson of both Ahab and of Jehoshaphat. "But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, 'Smite him also in the chariot.' And they did so at the going up to Ger, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulchre with his fathers in the city of David." We're told a little more in 2 Chronicles 22. 2 Chronicles 22 and in verse 9. "And he sought Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him, because, said they, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom." So there we're told that a proper burial was permitted, not because he was a grandson of Ahab, but because he was a grandson of Jehoshaphat, who had sought the Lord with all his heart. Then, after God's judgment has fallen on Jehoram and on Ahaziah, then we come to Jezebel in verse 30. We're told that when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tied her head and looked out at a window. Jezebel wanted to die like a queen. She most probably realized why Jehu had come. And she made herself up and died in her pride. There was no humbling. And she likens Jehu to Zimri, who rebelled against Elah in 1 Kings 16, verse 9. She speaks to Jehu as a rebel who had risen up against his master. And so Jehu doesn't answer her. He just calls for assistance. And there are those who are ready to come to his aid. And she is thrown down to the ground. The blood is spilt on the wall and on the horses. And he and his horse and chariot tramples on Jezebel. Then in verse 34, and when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." He seems to have some misgiving about leaving Jezebel, leaving her corpse in the open. Why? It may have been a superstition. He mentions that she's a king's daughter. But at any rate, it's too late. Verse 35, they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." He seems to only remember the word of the Lord at this point. But you see, even the dogs fulfill the decree of God. Even the dogs fulfill the decree of God. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so, in the plan of God, that which he had said would happen to Jezebel came to pass in every detail. Well now, let's have some lessons. Firstly, let us notice that zeal without conversion is not enough. Zeal without conversion is not enough. There is a zeal that is not godly. And there is a zeal which claims the name of the Lord, which is not godly. We know that people can be zealous for false religion. We know that pagans can be zealous for their false religion. We know that Roman Catholics can be zealous for their false religion. Love to the living and true God is not in it. But it is possible to profess great zeal for the Lord, for the God of the Bible, and not be converted. What are we to make of this man, Jehu? He professed much zeal for the Lord, and he acted. He was a man of action. He wasn't a man who professed zeal and did nothing. He wasn't a mere theoretician, someone who professed zeal sitting in an armchair. He was up and at it. But he had political motives for being against Baal, against the house of Ahab. The anti-Ahab, anti-Baal worship platform provided the perfect basis for slaughtering the house of Ahab under a godly appearance. But he had his own reasons. He wanted the house of Ahab dead. He wanted to be king. Yes, God had caused him to be anointed king, but he wanted to be for his own reasons. He wanted to oppose the worship of Baal and to put a religious and righteous outward appearance upon his extermination of the house of Ahab. But you see, God had determined that Ahab's house would be destroyed. Yes, he had. And God approved of the slaughter of the house of Ahab, and he did. But the reason that Jehu did it did not glorify God. There was no real love of the truth in chapter 10 and verse 30. Chapter 10, verse 30. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Jehu wanted to replace the paganism with a pseudo-Christianity. Yes, he wanted the Baal worship out, but he wanted the Jeroboam false worship of the Lord in. He wanted pseudo-biblical religion instead of openly anti-biblical. He wanted man-made religion in the name of the Lord rather than paganism in the name of Baal. To apply it to our present situation in this province, anti-popery is not enough. If there is no love of the truth, no love of the truth as it is in Jesus, and as reflected in a desire for biblical worship, then being against Romanism is not enough. Many who would call themselves Protestants in this province are against Rome politically and against Rome even religiously. But they have no love for the truth of God. No faith in the Redeemer. And therefore they are still under the wrath of God. So Jehu is an awful reminder that zeal against what is against paganism and openly false religion need not be motivated by love to God, nor accompanied by real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then let us also notice that God's long-suffering ends. God's long-suffering ends. Back in verse 6, we read, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master. The time had come. God had said that he would punish the house of Ahab. Elijah had long since left this world. Perhaps Jezebel often scoffed, but it would never happen. All things continue as they were. But it did happen. The long-suffering of the Lord is not slackness, and so wrath came upon them to the uttermost. Notice also God's kindness to Israel. This Jehu was the means of further opportunity for Israel to seek the Lord and purging of much that was false and wicked in Israel, getting rid of the evil house of Ahab, in the providence of God. Notice also God's regard for his people. Verse 7, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Those prophets that Jezebel had slain, God didn't forget them. Yes, they were in heaven, their souls were in heaven, but as far as this world is concerned, God did not forget what Jezebel had done. And he didn't forget Naboth, and he avenged their blood. He will avenge and recompense what is done to his people by his enemies. They are the apple of his eye. What is done to his people, he treats as done to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Even the neglect of them, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me. The very neglect. And so he remembered what Jezebel and Ahab had done. But then also notice the continuity of God's purpose in all ages. The continuity of God's purpose in all ages. We tend to divide up history, biblical history included, because our little minds cannot grapple with it all at once. But, of course, God's eternal decree and its outworking in history doesn't stop and start. It never stops. It's always continuing. Elijah is succeeded by Elisha. Ahab is gone. Ahaziah, Joram come after him. God's judgment announced in through Elijah is fulfilled in the days of Elisha against Ahaziah and Jehoram by means of Hazael and Jehu. There is an unbroken line in the purpose of God. There is a sense in which there are no installments. It never stops until the last day when history will end. There is an unbroken line of divine purpose. Things do not neatly slice into chapters. Different things are going on at different times, but it's all according to the eternal, all-embracing, and immensely detailed and complex plan and purpose of God. We have to break things down into pieces and into individual stories, as it were. But there is the decree of God being outworked in its entirety. And the whole of history from beginning to end is simply the outworking of the eternal purpose of God. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations.